I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke. Turn to the Gospel of Luke. And we'll be looking at verses 7 down through verse 10. And while I go ahead and read these verses, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and we'll take a look at the Word of God together. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And I am reading from the New American Standard is my study source Bible in the English version. So if it's a little different from yours, it is the New American Standard. So, but let's look to him in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the passage before us. We thank you, Lord, as we see the amazing faith, Lord, manifested here by this centurion. I pray you'd help us to understand the truths that are here. We pray, Lord, that there will be truths that would convict us, that would be applied to us, and that would be encouraging of our very souls as well, as we get a further glimpse, Lord, of the majesty of saving faith and trusting in you. We thank you for the opportunity for your word to be proclaimed, to help me, Lord, to be your vessel. In Christ's name, amen. A while back, I read a book that was new at the time, and the title of the book was Killing Christians, and it was an account of those in Iraq and Syria and Egypt who had converted to be what was called Jesus followers. Kind of sounds like a New Testament, doesn't it? And often these Jesus followers ended up as martyrs for their faith in Christ, often brutally so. And what is interesting is when these were coming to a saving knowledge of Christ and trusting him, there was a consistent question that often threaded these converts together. And the question was this. They're asked as a part of the gospel, "Are you willing to suffer for Christ?" And the second question is, "Are you willing to die for Christ?" Having finished the book, there are several observations, obviously, I would have made through the book, but one in particular that is relevant to our study here this morning of Luke is these converts to Jesus Christ were paying the ultimate price and being prepared so in the gospel presentation. And what I observed as I read many and numerous accounts, I kind of stood back and what I saw was amazing faith. How sweet the sight was seen. As a believer here this morning, you may not be called upon to be burned at the stake as a martyr for Christ, but I do believe that we are called to be people of amazing faith. This is why the underground church is expanding in the Middle East multifold. It is doing so because the people are people of amazing faith. And as we go through life, and I know as you go through life, we all have beheld some things that were absolutely a marvel, amazing to look at. You cannot help but stand amazed at the breathtaking sight as your eyes glance across the Grand Canyon, contemplating not just the canyon, but the creator of the canyon, and who did it all with mere finger painting, as Psalm 19 says. I'm amazed every time I see a jumbo jet actually get off the ground before it runs out of runway. I'm even more amazed when I'm on it and that happens, and very thankful for sure. We are all amazed at the conception, at the genetic wonder of children being born, and the precious bundles of joy that we can hold in our arms as, I said, a creative, a genetic wonder in the image of God. We stand, as the hymn writer says, amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could save us, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Absolutely amazing. Many things are worth marveling over. Many things worth being amazed over. But the question of the morning is our faith, is your faith, my faith, amazing? If you were to tiptoe through the New Testament, we would find the disciples amazed over and over and over. And I'm going to tiptoe just through a few verses you can listen to get the flow of thought. Matthew 7:28, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Matthew 8:27, the men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Matthew 9:33, after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." In Matthew 12:23, all the crowds were amazed, saying, "This cannot be the son of David, can he?" Matthew 27:14, and he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so the governor was quite amazed. Luke 9:43, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Over and over are references to being amazed, rightly so, at the greatness of God. I've hardly scratched the surface, if you will, of people responding to our Lord with amazement, marvel, astonishment, and all rightly so. However, in our passage here this morning, we have a unique twist on being amazed. In our passage here this morning, Jesus is amazed. And after reading those verses and many, many more verses, I kind of stand back and go, wow, Jesus is amazed. That is amazing within itself, that Jesus is amazed about something. Verse 9 that we read even indicates Jesus marveled. And the fact that Jesus marveled indicates to us his humanity, just briefly in passing, because the word marvel means struck with admiration. It means amazed, rightly so. It means astonished. And it has within it also an element of surprise with a nuance of awe. So an element of surprise and a sense of awe. And I like that. What we are catching from the humanity side of our Lord right here is a bit of emotion. And I looked up the word marvel in just a normal dictionary and found this, and it says, to be filled with wonder, admiration, or astonishment as at something surprising or extraordinary. That's a great description of our word as it describes Jesus' response to it. You see, he was responding to the display, if you will, of great faith, great belief. There's only one other time in Scripture when Jesus was amazed, when Jesus marveled. And you know what it was? It was in Mark chapter 6, verse 6. And it says, he wondered, he marveled at their unbelief. Jesus has really, I think, caught our attention, hopefully, here this morning. If Jesus marvels at something, I'd like to understand just what that is. And you might say, well, it's faith. You've just read it. It's very simple. It's right there in the verse. Well, I ask you this. Can you see faith? Can you see belief? Obviously, no, we can't. So Jesus is absolutely amazed at this man's faith. and thus the title, Amazing Faith, How Sweet the Sight. Now notice I did not say how sweet the sound. Lots of people can sound off that they have faith, and the previous context, it would have been great to have studied the previous context with you, but within the previous context, there are two hearers who seemingly believed, but only one's faith could be seen in the stability of his spiritual house being built on not sand, but on a deep foundation. That's Luke 6, 46 through 49. This sets up a bit of personal application that'll come forth for us from the passage. Would Jesus look at your life this morning? Would he look at my life this morning individually and even as a church family and say, amazing faith he has, she has, they have. How sweet the sight is. Strong, thankful, steadfast, obedient, trusting, willing to suffer, willing to die. Oh, to have amazing faith. Oh, to have the Lord marvel at our faith. Oh, to have our tombstones read, amazing faith. Here's a man in this passage that I believe clearly has it. Obviously so. Jesus believes it to be. We can answer what made him so amazing as we study through the passage this morning. Often it seems like life is filled with trials. Life is filled with faith tests, is it not? Wouldn't it be glorifying to Christ to respond with amazing faith each and every time? Well, let's begin looking at the passage together. We want to look at first the setting of the account, where it took place. In the first two verses, we're told when this event took place, where it took place, and why it took place. So let's look at the when, and it begins in verse 9, very simply, when. So when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people. In the midst of the previous sermon that began in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, and went down to verse 49, when that was finished, Jesus came down from the sermon on the plain and headed to Capernaum. There had been thousands. When Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, there were lots and thousands of listeners. Jesus was the miracle worker. He was the healer. He had just about banned sickness and illness because so many people were healed, and thus were his words being verified by his works, who he was. So, point being, there will be thousands listening to him. And then according to verse 9, Jesus will turn to address the crowd in reference to this incident we just read. So they're still with him is all I want you to catch. The crowds are still with him. These are Jesus' followers, not necessarily believers. Some were. The disciples truly were. But many are following. Many are hearing. Many are learning. But that's not enough. A sincere hearer will be a doer as well. And there were indeed, as I said, true followers without question. The 12 are saved and following as believers, as indicated in chapter 6, verses 20 through 24. But because they were spiritually poor, they were bankrupt because of their sin, they were hungry spiritually, they were mourning over their sin, which makes them repentant, and they would be persecuted for that for sure. There's a quick summary I want to run you through in reference to what had happened in chapter 6. I think it will help us understand the context of what a believer is who had trusted Jesus, because you're going to see the implications of this in this centurion manifesting what was just taught in the earlier chapter 6. I just want to summarize and say, the repentant love and do good to those who can't stand you. Chapter 6, verse 27. The repentant bless and pray for those people in their lives who mistreat them. Again, 6:27. The repentant turn the other cheek when they're humiliated. The repentant are prepared to give into addition to what's been taken from them. Verse 30. The repentant treats others like they want to be treated. Verse 31. The repentant have no expectations being sons of God. That's beyond expectations that that could happen. The repentant are merciful to others, just like their father, verse 36. The repentant refrain from being judgmental, verse 37. The repentant are forgiving and giving, verse 37. The repentant are careful what teachers they listen to, verse 39. The repentant will be like their teacher, verse 40. The repentant will be sure that they are not self-righteous, straining at a speck in another person's eye while they clearly have sin in their own. The repentant examine their hearts to see if they are healthy, and you can do so by considering what comes out of your mouth, verse 45. You can imagine that was a great sermon, and it would have been a great portion of scripture to preach as well. Amazing faith, how sweet the sight. We want to note now the when, because Luke, through the inspiration of the Spirit, has placed that account here before our edification, for our edification and for Theophilus firstly. Now, why am I saying that? Because this man of great faith exhibited so much of what Jesus has said were kingdom essentials. And that's kind of what how I summarize what I just reviewed with you from chapter 6. I just kind of call them kingdom essentials. This man loved his enemies. He was a kind and merciful man. He was a man of great humility, which recognized sinfulness and the attached weeping for sin. He seems to be very kind, very generous in a sense. This man exemplifies what Jesus just taught earlier in chapter 6. Well, where are they? What's going on as far as the where? Capernaum. Capernaum was a short walk, if you will. Jesus Capernaum was kind of, if you will, a sort of headquarters for him for a time of his ministry. It's at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. Well, why is he going there? What's going on in verse 2? And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. For us to share in and grasp the amazement of this man's faith, we need to spend some time on who this guy is, who this centurion is. He is a centurion, which comes from managing, overseeing about 100 men. The man was in charge of roughly that 100 men, give or take. He would be considered an NCO, that is a non-commissioned officer. Romans did not have centurions until 44 AD. So technically, this soldier is serving Herod, and Herod obviously is serving Rome. These were often foreigners who served as centurions in such positions. Some have thought he may have even been a Samaritan. Polybius, historian, said the best men in the army were selected to be centurions. Further, he said, it was said of them, they must not be so much seekers after danger as men who can command, steady in action, and reliable. They ought not to be over anxious to rush into the fight, but when pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their posts. Men of fortitude and integrity were clearly required, end quote. So they were battle-hardened, experienced soldiers. They would be stationed in Capernaum along the line of being a police force to keep the peace and also to be sure that those taxes were collected. The man had a slave. The man had a Greek word, doulos. They had a slave. A doulos is a servant. In this case, he's a slave. He's a slave who is owned and operated by his master. Literally, that was how a slave was considered. Remember, the Roman Empire had millions of slaves that were often considered nothing but an instrument to be used, much like a wheelbarrow or a shovel. Actually, when they were no longer useful but became useless, the owner was free to dispose of them in any way he chose to, and there'd be no questions asked. Cato said that such an owner should examine his tools every year and throw out the old and broken ones, and that included his slaves. So in a nutshell, Slaves were not even considered to be cared for in many, many situations. There is something further we need to know about this slave. If you were to cast your eyes down to verse 7, you might have my servant, some reference to my servant. This is a different Greek word than the first one. This is the Greek word pais, and it means young boy. And very important to know the distinction here so you know exactly what's going on. So this master centurion has a slave, and this slave is a young boy. This is not unusual, as often young boys were mentored in the skills of war by such a centurion, and often they were greatly abused. So then what does verse 2 say about the centurion's attitude? What's his attitude toward his young slave? Notice it says in the NASB, highly regarded. What does that mean? Let me just give you a couple of places where that word is used. In Philippians 2:29, used of Epaphroditus, Paul says, "Receive him, Epaphroditus, then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard." It's used over in 1 Peter 2:4, 1 Peter 2:6, and it's translated, "but is choice and precious." So this young slave boy was precious. He was highly regarded. He was cared for. So what's our conclusion thus far? The centurion really cared about his slave, didn't he? I mean, he was kind to him. He cared about him. This was a merciful event we're about to look at and is unfolding here. He highly valued someone he didn't need to care a whip about, and his peer group didn't care about at all. This man was different. What is wrong with this boy, with this slave boy? He's sick. He's about to die. He is so sick, he can't bring him to Jesus as I think he would have, given what we'll see in just a few minutes. We call this a terminal illness, do we not? He's got some sort of a terminal illness. A parallel account in Matthew indicates somehow he was paralyzed. But as a slave, I doubt this was his long-term condition. He may have contracted an illness, results of an accident. We really don't know. We have no idea, other than the fact that this young slave boy is highly respected and cared for by a seasoned soldier who is concerned that he is terminal and he's going to die. Some speculate the centurion was a proselyte to Judaism. Someone, as we shall see, has told him. Someone has told him about Jesus. J.C. Ryle writes this, quote, "The Spirit has opened the eyes of his understanding and put a new heart within him. His knowledge of divine things, no doubt, was very dim. His religious views were probably built on a very imperfect acquaintance with the Old Testament scriptures. But whatever light from above he had, it influenced his life. And one result of it was the kindness which is recorded in this passage." You are seeing regeneration. You are seeing being born again manifested in this man. So we have the setting. Let's look next at the sending of the verbal couriers in verse 3. When he heard, the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders and asked him to come and save the life of his slave. Now, reports about Jesus had reached far and wide. He had heard, the centurion, he would have heard about Jesus, and Jesus hasn't been in town recently. And so now he gets word. He gets word, and by the way, these thousands are probably with Jesus, kicking up the dust with him. This is a serious sickness, and his care for this slave boy demanded action. What does he do? What does he do? This is so, I think, so awesome. Who does he send? Jewish elders. Wait a minute. Who's the centurion? A Gentile soldier. Interesting, under Rome. So let's just summarize a little more. He's an uncircumcised Gentile holding a military office on behalf, ultimately, of the Roman occupation over them. He is in town, if you will, to keep the peace, and as I said earlier, to make sure those tax dollars are coming in. How would you describe the relationship between Gentile and the Gentile Roman occupation and the Jews? How would you describe that relationship? Very simple. There was none. There was no relationship at all. There was nothing but disdain and contempt. But this guy, he asked the elders. He asked the elders to be his verbal couriers, if you will, and go ask Jesus to come and save the life of his slave. Now, in this particular culture, it was not unusual for a person to use a go-between, a verbal courier, when there was social disparity between the two. The inferior social status of one dealing with and approaching the superior status of another. And so the centurion believed he had no right, he had no status to approach Jesus directly. We can say, well, he was a Gentile. And Jesus was a Jew. And there is your disparity. You will see as we go through the passage, this was not the reason. It was not the reason. Army officers, as a rule, consider themselves rather significant, capable, even impressed by their dignity of position. But not this centurion. He's filled with respect and humility. So these Jewish community leaders are asked to go and seek Jesus to come. Question, did they go? Well, if we could say kind of sarcastically, well, of course they went. He's got military might. He could really make their lives miserable if he wanted to, couldn't he? Sure, they went. But look at verse 4. What did they do? When they came to Jesus, what did they do? They earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him. He is worthy for you." They actually went. They really went. What's their attitude? I wonder what they thought about Jesus, given what the Jewish leaders thought about our Lord. Here is where we really get a great, good idea about the relationship of this Gentile centurion with the Jewish community leaders. They earnestly implored him, Jesus. Earnestly. Is that not amazing within itself? They weren't just on an errand. They weren't just being good doobies. They aren't just good doing their duty, as we might say in our vernacular. They're all in. They're all in. And they did it eagerly. And the word means they're begging. They're begging Jesus from the heart. They've not been sent, like I said, on some dutiful errand in which they comply to political authority. Their hearts are in it. In fact, they're lobbying Jesus, we can say it that way. They may think he won't come for a Gentile. Now, why would he come for a Gentile? What did they say? What did they say about the centurion? Catch those words. He is worthy. He's worthy. Read that like, whoa. What did you say about this Gentile soldier? Are you kidding me? Where's all the hostility for Rome? Where's all the hostility for a Gentile? Where's all the hostility for a Roman tax collector, the tax enforcer? Worthy means appropriate. Deserving. So this man has amazing faith, but notice this. We can say, he's got amazing faith, but others see it. Others see his faith. There's a lesson for us right there. There's another message for us right there that I will have to pass over, even though I can't read the clock because of a wonderful glare. Just so you know, it's a wonderful thing. But anyway, for the preacher, by the way, so a little one-sided, right? So do others see your conversion? Do they see your conversion like this? Every believer is called to walk worthy. In other words, there is a correct correspondence of faith and belief with conduct. The word worthy is used multiple times in the New Testament. That's a wonderful study within itself. So these elders are saying, he's a Gentile, but he is worthy. He is deserving. It's appropriate, Jesus, for you to help this guy. And let us tell you why. For he loves our nation. He loves our nation. And it was he who built our synagogue. And the word for love is agapao, the highest love there is. This centurion has it. Now they cite two reasons. They cite two reasons why he is so worthy. Jesus needs to do what's right here because, one, this guy loves the nation. He loves the nation of Israel. He may be of a different nationality, but he loves the nation of Israel. He's for us. This isn't the centurion, he's a good friend with these guys. He loves the nation. So this is far bigger than personal relationships. We need to understand that. You need to understand that, right, Jesus? Secondly, notice, it was he who built our synagogue. This means out of his own means, he built their place of worship. I kind of think, well, no wonder they went on his behalf. He built their place of worship. He is deserving. And he is therefore devout to the nation, devout to Judaism. He respects the Jewish people. He respects the Jews' worship. As I just went through the kingdom essentials in chapter 6, some of them were to give of your own shirt, to give without expectations. The centurion gave out of his generosity. He and he alone, out of his own means, built their synagogue. And the synagogue was what? It's the place where they praised. It's the place where they worshiped. It's the place where they taught. And folks, this guy, at the very least, was a God-fearer. He must have had a desire for the truth to be taught. I can't imagine him building such a building and not going to hear the Old Testament explained. And Judaism wasn't a positive testimony in with Gentiles. A little verse in passing from Romans 2:24. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. So the Gentiles don't have the Jews don't have great admiration for the Gentiles, and actually the Gentiles don't for the Jews. So what has happened to this centurion is a work of God upon his heart, because we will see in a moment, there, Jesus says, there isn't even this kind of faith in Israel. So God has done a marvelous work of grace in this man's heart. Someone has been telling him about Jesus. And he has had his heart opened, much like Lydia. What kindness, what generosity, what compassion, what mercy has been demonstrated to these Jews? He's taken the high ground, if you will, living way above the fussing and the feuding. Jesus, he's heard their pleads. So in the setting of the account, we've seen that. We've seen the sending of the verbal couriers. And we're going to look at next at the starting of the coming, if you will, in verse 6. Now, Jesus started on his way with them. Notice, Jesus hears these elders, but you can be sure he goes for his own reasons and not the persuasions of these men. Jesus was on his way. Now remember, Jesus is in Capernaum. The centurion is in Capernaum. As I mentioned, there may be 1,000 or so or less people kicking up the dust, meandering their way. Someone may have left the crowd. I'm speculating, but someone may have left the crowd and gone to the centurion to inform him he's coming. He's really coming. Then perhaps it hits him. I can't have Jesus under my roof. I'm not worthy to have him in my home. So that's hit him. It's come to him. So Jesus has started on the way. Then we have this second sending in the middle of verse 6. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Tremendous humility being demonstrated here. This time, the centurion sends some friends to head them off as they're coming. And they say, Lord, do not trouble yourself further. And the word trouble means don't weary yourself. Don't bother yourself. Don't annoy yourself. Now, I want to set before you what some think may have been going on here. Now, again, I'll emphasize and underline think, and then I'll clarify. He realized that he could not have Jesus in his home, some think, because for a Jew to come into his home would render the Jew unclean, being in a Gentile home. So this was therefore an issue, some would say, an issue of purification according to the law. He, the centurion, is being kind and realized he just couldn't let that happen. The problem is obviously a sick slave in a Gentile home, and he can't be moved. That is, the sick slave. He cannot be moved, and a Jew can't enter. Potential problem. Listen, that has nothing to do with Jewish purification, and I can say that confidently. Because why? Well, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Why is that? The elders had pumped him up, didn't they, to Jesus? They had pumped him up as being worthy. On what? Remember, Jewish elders, think about Judaism and Phariseeism. On what basis do they pump him up? They pump him up on the basis of externals. That is how they measured spirituality, by externals. How does he measure himself? He believes Jesus has been sent by God and therefore has the authority of God upon him. He's not worthy for Jesus to come into his home. What's going on? He's the problem. He is the problem. Not his ethnicity, not his Jewish purification. He is like Peter when the Lord stills the storm, and Peter says, depart from me, and he's just shocked, if you will. One writer says this, and it's a great sentence, almost one of those flyleaf in your Bible sentences. The one essential symptom of the regenerate life is a permanently horrified perception of one's nature and seemingly unalterable corruption. That is so good. I'm going to read it again. It's so good. The one essential symptom of the regenerate life is a permanently horrified perception of one's nature and seemingly unalterable corruption, end quote. Isn't that good? I mean, in one sense, if you will, I need to remember my and have a horrified perception of my life and of my nature and who I am, because obviously Jesus has cleansed that. But then this quote says, and seemingly unalterable corruption. It seems like there's not much change sometimes, doesn't it? So it's good. It keeps us humble. It keeps us dependent. And that's where the centurion was. Listen, he knew who Christ was, didn't he? He knew who Christ was, and he knew who he was. You see, the elders saw him from the outside. He saw himself from where? The inside. He knew his heart. He knew his heart. They just saw him from outside. He saw himself from inside. He knew he wasn't worthy. Folks, this guy was a humble, repentant man whose heart brought him such shame. He could not allow Jesus into his home. In Old Testament language, he had a broken and contrite heart. This man was different. This man is really different from the inside out. Every believer, we should parallel this, every believer is different from the inside out, not from the outside in. You can dress us up any way you want, but it's from the inside out. And he sends word then, don't come, don't come. And he clarifies this even further in verse 7. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. Oh, this is why he didn't come personally This is why he didn't take his slave boy, if you will, put him in a cart or have a servant or whatever, come and let's take him to Jesus. He was way too ashamed of his sin, of himself. No way could he approach such holiness. And if you're going through the book of holiness by Sproul in Sunday school, you get a glimpse of this. This guy got it. He got the mysterium tremendum that Sproul talks about as well. He's different. God is different. He is holy. He's unapproachable. He's separate. He's different. And this guy has been regenerated, and he's got it. He's got it. So it isn't Jewish purification issue that is the problem. What's the problem? It's him. The problem is him, his wretchedness, his personal unworthiness. If you look back over in Luke chapter 6, verse 21, it says, "Blessed are those who weep now." This man is broken now. He's of poverty of spirit. His sin makes him weep. He is unworthy to be in the presence of such worthiness. I don't know how this centurion heard, how he put it all together, but do you see? He heard. I mean, you can see it, you can hear it, and you can feel the work of grace in his life. So we kind of have a real problem. Now we go on. I'm moving in verse 7 at the authority indicated. How can the boy be healed? Got a problem. What does he say? The centurion, just say the word. Just say the word. And my servant will be healed. So because someone who is sent by God, he's got it. He's deity. He's God. Someone who has been sent by God with such power and authority, all you have to do is say the word, right? And they believed, the Jews, they believed healing could only take place via direct contact. I could take you to places, Luke 5:17, or immediately Luke 6:19. But God can heal in a word, Psalm 107, verse 20. You see, his faith assumes Jesus, has the same power as God. Just say the word. That's all you have to do. Now, for us sitting here today, this needs to be of tremendous encouragement for every believer here this morning. Jesus, just say the word. I mean, consider all the shenanigans we see and hear often on church platforms in the name of Jesus. And how often have you thought, because I think I know you have that thought because I have the thought, if Jesus was just here, if Jesus' presence was just here, that would be so helpful. Just say the word, the centurion says. Jesus, you don't even need to come. All you have to do, get this, all you have to do is will it, and it's done. I love that truth. Do you? You should. All you have to do is will it. You have total and absolute authority. And he said, I understand that. And so he gives the illustration in verse 8. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. The centurion just basically explains, I know how authority works. I am under orders, and I give them out as well. So his commands, the centurion's commands, have power because of who he serves. I tell this one to go, and he goes. Another come, and they come. To my slave do this, he does it. I understand completely how this power and authority works. I am under a man, under authority, and so are you. He's implying divine omnipotence unto Jesus. He knows that Jesus' authority will be obeyed even at a distance. Wow, amazing faith. How sweet the sight. Jesus has the authority over what? Life and death. You hear what he's saying? And may I say, what a man of amazing faith, kind, merciful, generous, humble, loves his enemies, does good, broken over his sin. Sounds like a regenerated, born-again man, does it not? Have you noticed something thus far? We haven't heard from Jesus. We haven't heard from the Lord. Verse 9, a striking amazement. Now when Jesus heard this, here it is, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd following him. This is so rich. I say to you, crowd, not even in Israel have I found such a great faith, such great faith. So Jesus hears the centurion's word, if you will, to just say the word, and he'll be healed. And Jesus, he cannot contain himself. He marvels at him. He was surprised, amazed, marveling. Jesus is struck with admiration for this man. The elders commended his work. Christ commends his faith, not based on his works. Awesome. Do you love how Scripture fits so perfectly? His faith was not based on whether he was worthy enough, good enough to have this boy healed. It wasn't. Neither are we. Just think, when you pray, and I pray, and we seek God at such times, don't do so. Don't do so wondering before God if you're worthy enough. You're not. You're not. You're not worthy enough. I'm not worthy enough. We're just like the centurion. We're not worthy enough. We're just like him, unworthy and needful of living that way. What way? Humility and dependence. Christ being the worthy one. Lenski, a commentator, writes, and think this through in a richer, deeper level of the Jews, this man's faith centers in the word of Jesus, the very thing that Jesus had so much difficulty in attaining among the Jews. The Jews will have nothing to do with his words. And here is this centurion, Gentile, pagan. Why marvel? He's an uncircumcised Gentile. He's a soldier. He's an instrument of the pagan oppressive establishment. He's a rich man. What a statement Jesus says here. I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. Now, Jesus had found faith in Israel. Luke chapter 5, verse 5, Luke chapter 5, 8 through 11, chapter 6, 20 through 23, and Luke 6, 47 and 48. But not like this. He's found faith, but not like this. He is affectionate, considerate, thoughtful, humble, generous. He's a genuine believer, folks. How sad is this statement about Israel? This is an indication, kind of like a sideline indication, if you will, how far Israel had gone spiritually astray. He says, none like this, none in Israel like this Gentile. This is a massive, quiet indictment on them. And it's like, whoa. So he turns to the crowd, which means what? He turns to the crowd when he says that, which means, none of you, among none of you, have I seen such faith as this pagan, oppressive, occupying Gentile. None. That's huge. It's huge. And Jesus basically says that it's you. It's all of you. Capernaum had seen Jesus, heard Jesus, saw Jesus' works abundantly, to the point that just over a few chapters in Luke 10, 15, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? Question. You will be brought down to Hades. They had seen miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle in Capernaum and never responded. Now, the city and the synagogue were eventually destroyed. Now, there's a parallel passage. I'm going to take you over to Matthew 8:11 of this event. Matthew 8:11 says this, I say to you, Jesus talking, I say to you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, and it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Now here's a little question and answer. Who's coming from the east and the west? Who was just a great demonstrator of faith in our context? There will be many who will come from the world, east and west. Gentiles who will enter the kingdom of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, etc. What's he saying? Heaven will be filled with Gentiles. Get it. Heaven will be filled with Gentiles. The Jews, unbelief, not that a Jew can't be saved, the Jews in vast will be in unbelief. It'll be cast out in outer darkness. So this simple account about a slave being healed, when you peel back the layers of it a bit, has a further purpose, and it is to open their spiritual eyes that the gospel of the kingdom is beyond the scope of Judaism. And that's a whole other message again. So the slave is restored in verse 10. We just read it from Matthew's account. He's healed through faith. We don't know if it was because a word was said or if it was a simple act of the Lord's will. He was brought, we know, from death's door to being in good health. So we can say, amazing faith, how sweet the sight. Now, my response to this is amazing, isn't it? I mean, do you desire to have this kind of faith? And when I think of this man's great and amazing faith, much of what we saw, his generosity, his love, for his enemies, the mercy, the compassion, the giving of care for others, his witness to the Jews, those are all great and glorious fruits of his faith, aren't they? But if you had to say, what was the one thing that was the catalyst for such a great faith, what would you say it is as you leave this morning? What would you say is that one catalyst of great faith? I would say one thing with two parts. First, we've already said them, but I want to call them to your attention. First, he knew who Jesus was, didn't he? He knew who Jesus was. Somehow, some way, he understood who Jesus was, certainly not in total, but he grasped much. Secondly, is what? He knew who Jesus was, and secondly, he knew who he was. He knew who he was. He was not a worthy man. Folks, there you have the root of this man's great faith, such as Jesus had never seen in all the land of God's covenant people. And the thought kind of goes this way. The higher we lift our thoughts of Christ, the lower become the thoughts of ourselves. A high and exalted faith is rooted in the humility of our unworthiness. To even be granted saving faith. If you're saved here this morning, it's not because you're special, because there's some worth greater in you. It's because of God, Jesus, and his grace upon you, and for no other reason. I think I've told the leaders, I'm from an unsaved family. My mom died unsaved. We buried my dad unsaved. And I think a year ago about now, we buried my sister unsaved. Why me? I have no idea. I'm as unworthy as the rest of them. And so are you with the rest of humanity. I'm so unworthy before such worthiness. I am like the tax collector. Oh, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This man's great faith in Christ was because he grasped his great unworthiness as a sinner. Remember the woman that anointed Jesus' feet, she who has been given much or has been forgiven much loves much. So Jesus, can I encourage you as we close up, Jesus does not need to be physically in your living room to work his grace. Jesus Christ is all-powerful, and it requires our tremendous humility. So let's leave with the question that we begin. Would Jesus be amazed at your faith? Would he be? If so, why? And if not, why not? And then you got to go home and find out the answer to that question in order to grow and to mature. Amen? Well, let's close. Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness, your goodness. I thank you for this account, Lord, that is just a kind of a hidden jewel. And we thank you for the truths we have gleaned. But I pray most importantly that, Lord, it's not about our externals. It's about our internal. And I pray that we all go, Lord, with a sense of grasping our great unworthiness and yet clinging to the garment of your great worthiness. And it is to you to whom we cling. In Jesus' name, amen.